great to be back. It's great to see that I didn't scare too many of you away. Got some returnees. Can I just get a sense of how many people are here for the first time? We're not here last night. So we got, we got a number of you. Okay, got a number of you. Yes. I will encourage you to perhaps at a later time, and as you probably have noticed, many of the slides are kind of leading slides with leading questions with a lot of teaching and interaction in between. So for those of you who are just jumping in, I'll encourage you maybe to get the recording if you can from last night, because we laid a lot of groundwork last night, didn't we, for those of you here. I mean, it was like drinking out of a fire hose. And it's not easy, I'll just repeat this, because we are talking about getting in to someone else's head. And as I said yesterday, what is so difficult about this is trying to imagine a world where right and wrong is not defined by the same things that we define right and wrong by. Now, these cultures are not immoral. They have strong moral systems, and we're talking particularly about cultures that are strongly influenced by shame and honor as a primary value, and we defined all of that yesterday. But I ask the question over and over again, does a fish know that it's wet? By which yesterday I meant, well, somebody was here last night. Can you tell me what I meant by that? Does a fish know that it's wet? That's right. Does a fish know that it's wet means, are you even aware of the water that you swim in? And the water that you swim in are the values that you have, the way that you process truth, what you think truth is, what you think is moral and immoral, how you decide what you do with your life, what you think is appropriate in relationship with other people. All this is your worldview. It's the water that you swim in. And our natural human inclination is to believe that everyone swims in the same water. And therefore, if I know something, my job, if I see somebody not operating by the same rules, is to make sure that they get what my rules are so that they can adopt them. And it is so hard for us to understand that probably 70% of the population of this world does not process morality, what ought to be and what ought not to be, through the lens of right and wrong. In our culture, that is almost impossible to conceptualize. And this is why what we are talking about is so difficult. And this is why, in some ways, I've decided to kind of go through this material. We've got three sessions, and I'm going to be going through the same kind of three points, which we'll be talking about, looking at them from different sides three times around. And even after you leave here, I'm not expecting that you will suddenly be able to be in that fishbowl. But as I said yesterday, I'm not here to give you a program, four or five points that you can tick off and say, well, now I know how to share the gospel cross-culturally. What I want to do is not give you a roadmap, but give you a toolbox. I want you to start being able to read your Bible differently. I want you to start having kind of some mental dials. And we talked yesterday about the three mental dials that you can use to kind of evaluate not just other cultures, but oftentimes other people, and even people in our own culture. And mentally speaking, and I will repeat this because this was very important, those three dials, what you might call the three dials or the three primary colors, if you want to use that metaphor, that get mixed together to get the shade of worldview that a person and a culture tend to process their life through, are this. The first one is a fader or a dial that goes from guilt to innocence. Guilt to innocence. And you can kind of place people on that continuum if you know that that's something that you might want to do. The second dial is the one that we've been focusing on this weekend. It is the dial of honor to shame. And you can just think of it mentally as I play guitar, so I think of it as a 0 to 10 on my amplifier. You know, there's that dial there. And the third one, which I only briefly talked about yesterday, is the dial of fear. Fear to power. Fear to power. And we have many cultures in the world. They tend to be a lot of the more aboriginal or primeval cultures oftentimes. Sub-Saharan Africa is an example, some New Guinea, things like that, where people are actually primarily concerned with issues of fear. They're afraid of evil spirits. They're afraid of nature. Their entire life is ruled and their cultures are governed by doing things to have power over the things that give them fear. And we call those fear-based cultures. And we're not really, we're only addressing that fact in passing, but it's a very important thing because fear is a third element in that dial. And every culture, I would submit to you, you can look through this very simple tool trying to dial those things because we're all a mix. We're all a mix. I will repeat again that I don't want you walking out of here saying, hey, I get honor, shame. We just got to chuck what we know. And boy, this is an honor, shame person. And so this is the only language they understand. No, that's not true. All cultures are a mix of all three. And it's just a question of having the sense to understand how much of the different primary colors, if you like, or the volume control in each dial is part of each one. So I hope that that helps just in terms of getting those of you who weren't here yesterday up to speed and helping you understand just how difficult in some ways what we're talking about is and why we'll just kind of keep repeating over and over again different aspects of this mind-bending exercise. This slide is not in your notes. It was there yesterday, but I just want, again, for those of you who weren't here, to encourage you that this is the beginning of a journey. This is not the end. I'm pointing you in directions. I'm opening cans of worms. And I, two books that have had a huge influence on me, there's an increasing amount of honor and shame. Honor and shame is something of a new area of study in the world of missions. It's just really in the last 6 or 7 years that people have started getting interested in this topic and just started writing books about it. Some people a little bit longer. On the left there is a book called The Messenger, The Message, and the Community by a man named Roland Mueller. He was a missionary in the Middle East for many, many years, and he was one of the early people who started kind of unpacking this and putting it together. Had a great influence on my own life in terms of helping me understand some of these things, especially during my years living in North Africa. So you might want to write his name down. Just Google it, Roland Mueller. He has a website. I didn't put it up there, but I believe it's rmueller. I think it's O-R-G. But Google his name, and you'll be able to get information on getting the book because his book's a little bit harder to track down. M-U-L-L-E-R. Yeah, Roland Mueller, M-U-L-L-E-R. That is his pen name. It's not his real name because, as far as I know, he's still living in the Middle East and working in a kind of a creative access country. The other book is a book that's just come out this year. You can get it on Amazon. It's available in Kindle as well, by a man named Werner Mischke, called The Global Gospel. And not only if you're interested in these kind of things, do I encourage you to get that book because Werner does a great synthesis of lots of different authors, including Roland Mueller. But I have relied quite heavily on some of his outlines in the material that I'm presenting. And just to give credit where credit is due, most of the charts that I'm putting up here I have copied from his book. So I want to make sure that you understand that. All right. You're going to hear that over and over again. Does a fish know that it's wet? I believe in the power of repetition, and I don't think you'll ever forget that as long as you live. I hope not. Because today we're really interested in talking about what we talked about last night, but this time finding it in the Bible. Looking at the Bible through ancient eyes, if you like. You know, we can easily forget that Scripture is a foreign land and that reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. You know, the Bible is full of values that are strange to Westerners. And as we started just interacting yesterday, and you guys were just coming up with all kinds of great examples just right off the bat. I just love that. I'm having my wife note down some of these things because you guys are coming up with some that I hadn't thought of. But it's just full of it. And these are the cultural values of the ancient Middle East. Mesopotamia, Egypt, Palestine, Arabia, Syria, the Roman Empire, the whole Mediterranean basin where I now live. But oftentimes the meaning and the significance of these cultural values is largely hidden, because values are, by definition, things we take for granted, not things we write about. So like 90% of an iceberg, you know, the 90% bit that's where? Underwater, that's hidden. Values are below the surface. Values are implicit rather than explicit. The otherness of Bible cultures is located in that 90% that's hidden underwater. And yet, oftentimes, this is what comes up and bites us when we try and understand tough things in Scripture and we only look at them through our worldview. It's tempting, I think, to think that because I'm a Christian, I have a Christian worldview. But that's not true. You are a Christian, but you have an American worldview. A Jordanian may be a Christian, but he has a Jordanian worldview. And a lot of times we forget that. And we just assume that because I'm a Christian, I have a Christian worldview. All of us need to find out what God's worldview is. And all of us get challenged by what's in the Bible. In order for that to happen, we have to understand what the worldview of the Bible was. And that's what this morning is about. In cultures characterized by the cultural value of honor and shame, we have to start by understanding how people think of themselves. What is the concept of self? And we need to understand that in the cultural values of honor and shame, which in a minute I will submit to you are the cultural values of the Bible, these concepts of self are primarily ones dictated by family and by community. Now, this is important because this is completely different from the individualistic personality by which we Westerners tend to view the world. There's a quote from a man named Bruce Malin I really liked. He said, what sort of personality sees life exclusively in terms of honor? How do they process the world? He says, well, for starters, such a person would always see himself or herself through the eyes of others. An African theologian named Andrew Mbuvi has used a famous philosophical phrase that pops up for us in our own thinking often. It's the one by Descartes. I know you've heard it. I think, therefore I am. This is kind of our Western idea of who we are. I think, therefore I am. And he modified it to try and have a one-sentence description of what a person from an honor-shame culture would define himself as. And it's there. I am because we are. And since we are, therefore, I am. I know this is a little heavy, but you get the difference? You know, this speaks of complete immersion. The individual inside the group. And in honor-shame cultures, this is how it works. For the introspective, you know, we Westerners tend to be sort of more introspective, we're individualistic, we're self-reliant people, and for us, this can be difficult to grasp. It's another facet of these mind-bending sort of principles that we're trying to incorporate into our new glasses that I hope you walk away with. So here it's important to understand the distinction between the way that shame is perceived in our society and in the rest of the world. This is a bit of an aside, but it is important because, once again, even the way that we perceive shame is slightly different from the way we're actually talking about shame in the rest of the world. So let me just put this up. And I forget if I put this up yesterday, but I just want to do this as a reminder. Because of the way we're wired, we obviously feel shame in our culture too. Okay? But in our culture, shame tends to be more internal and hidden. It tends to be more of a feeling. Okay? And it tends to be more about emotion. And I want you to understand that that is part of shame, you know, globally. But again, we're trying to start thinking in continuums rather than in black and white. And you need to understand that in many ways, when I'm talking about honor and shame in what we sometimes call the majority world, the 70% of the people out there who are outside of our Western way of thinking, we're talking about shame in the way that they perceive it, which tends to be more external, more obvious. Shame, in their case, oftentimes becomes more about face and behavior. We talked about face yesterday. We'll talk about it again. And it's more about the social group. So I just point that out. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it is important nonetheless. Because now we want to start, you know, segueing into honor, shame, and the Bible. So we kind of set that foundation a little bit. And I begin simply with a very kind of a basic equation. Yet for some people, this is new information. If the Middle East was characterized by the cultural value of honor and shame, and it was, and the Bible is written in the context of the Middle East and to the people of the Middle East, therefore, it stands to reason that the Bible speaks to and through the cultural value of honor and shame. That this is the Bible's native language. Now, why emphasize this? And this may rattle your cage a little bit. If you're a Christian from North America, Northern Europe, or Australia, or elsewhere, New Zealand, kind of what we define as the Western world, and you consider yourself influenced primarily by Western values, please consider this. Culturally speaking, the Bible does not belong to you. It's not your book. Does that mean that the Bible doesn't speak to you or to every culture? No, not at all. But I say this a bit for its shock value, but in a very real sense as a reminder so that you know and never again read your Bible quite the same way. It's not your book. Now, let me just begin a process of perhaps not proving it to you, but giving you some seed thoughts that you can develop on your own as I try and set the basis for how I would like you to be reading your Bible before we start getting to some passages a little bit later in this session as we apply it to some of the three facets of honor shame cultures that we talked about last night. Now let's look at this. This is simply a graph. We like graphs, we Westerners, we like numbers. So here's a graph. In the Old Testament, okay, these are numbers of words related to guilt and innocence on the left. The light shade of gray is the Old Testament. The dark is the New Testament. Okay? So you do word searches related to guilt and honor. Guilt and innocence. And that's what you get. Look at what you get when you do the same study in terms related to shame and honor. In the New Testament and the Old Testament. Does that surprise anybody? I think if somebody had asked me without showing me this graph, I would have thought, well, you know, probably tons of shame and honor in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that's all about guilt and innocent stuff. You know, I think I would have tended to think that way, that the New Testament and the gospel is pretty much what we find in Paul, and that's in the New Testament. And so that there was this kind of big chapter page turn, and we moved away from that stuff, and now we're into this stuff. And as a matter of fact, quite shockingly, the New Testament is filled with language describing the gospel, describing the kingdom of God, describing the aims and goals of God and His people, not in terms of what He's done for you, but in terms of shame and honor and how He's glorifying Himself and how He intends to glorify us in the process as well. Don't know if you can read this very well, but this, I love this graph because like a constellation of stars, and this, again, I'm trying to help you read your Bible differently, read your Bible in new ways, and now I'm going to give you in this chart words to look for. These are honor and shame words, okay? It's one of those things that once somebody points them out to you, they just start popping out everywhere. But unless somebody comes along and says, hey, this is what's going on, sometimes we can just be blind to it because our culture just doesn't tend to drift that way. But all of these relate not to guilt or redemption. They relate to glory, to a name that we're going to be given, a blood, a family, a blessing. All of these things relate to honor. We are friend of God. Think of how that relates to cultures that are all about relationship and faith. And look at the shame ones. Cursing, ashamed, a slave, unclean, crucified, naked, Gentile. These are shame words. These are words with heavy, heavy shame connotations to people who read the words at the time and the people who wrote them. These were words that were alive with meaning. These were words that were filled with visceral emotion. And to us, I think we read them, and I'm not saying we don't get them because we do enjoy them. We include them in our songs. But I don't actually think that we fully get the impact of what exactly the gospel is fully about because of the way that we've sort of majored on certain things and minored on some of these issues. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Again, I want you to see these in the Bible as you read it, moving forward in the weeks to come. It was the people of the ancient Middle East who were characterized not by the individualistic guilt-based values of contemporary Northern Europe and North America, but by the group-oriented values of honor and shame to whom this book was originally written. It was in the culture of the ancient Middle East characterized not by the equality-oriented values of the West, but by the hierarchical values of honor and shame that men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, authored the 66 books of the Bible. Yes? If you could hold it, maybe write it down, and at the end of the session, we'll go back to it, and actually that will probably be a great review, if that's all right. It was in the ancient Middle East, characterized not by the direct communication style, we talked about that last night, of the United States and Northern Europe, but the indirect communication style of honor and shame, where God chose to call out for Himself a man named Abraham, so that through his descendants all the people of the earth would be, what? Blessed. An honor term. It was into the Greco-Roman culture at the height of the Roman Empire, characterized not by the individualistic values of the West, but by the family-based hierarchical values of honor and shame that Jesus Christ was born and grew up, worked and lived and proclaimed the gospel of His kingdom, called and taught His disciples, suffered a humiliating death, and victoriously rose again. And finally, it was through the kingdom and story of the nation of Israel, characterized not by the fast-paced lifestyle and risk-oriented values of urban America, but by the slow lifestyle and the cautionary, traditional values of honor and shame, that Christ called His newly formed people, the church, to extend His gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. So let's face it, you know, honor is largely alien to our modern society. A man named J.E. Lendon describes our modern remoteness from the Roman empires, and I would add the New Testament's culture of honor this way. He said that a government making broad and systematic use of appeals to honor, and unfortunately I don't have time to unpack some of the Roman world's honor and shame system. We tend to think of the Roman world as essentially like ours because they had such a strong legal foundation. In fact, a legal foundation on which our own legal system is built. And we tend to forget that the entire way with which emperors related to their subjects was entirely oriented towards this idea of giving and receiving honor. Anyway, that's what he's referring to here. The concept of honor itself seems impossibly distant to us and romantic. The consequence of the particular outlook of the late 20th century. And it's a sign of our removal from the ancient rhythms of rulership and subjection. The fact is that historically, government by honor is usual. It is normal. It is we who are exceptions to the rule. Therefore, if what I'm saying is true, it would follow that the dynamics of honor and shame would be woven into the entire fabric of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it would make sense that many of Jesus' actions and teachings would be permeated with the dynamics of honor and shame. And it would be evident that the books of the New Testament would have multiple messages specifically addressed to people and communities whose motivation was to gain or maintain honor and to avoid shame. And it would be possible to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that harnesses the honor and shame dynamics of Scripture as well. So once again, in the weeks to come, I urge you to read the Bible through the lens of honor and shame. And I believe you will discover that all these things are true. So is it possible to remove our Western reading lenses? So let me just challenge you with this. People and peoples are dying to know how the Bible, and specifically the life and kingdom of Jesus Christ, speaks healing to their shame. And I would submit to you that in our own culture, you don't even have to think cross-culturally about this. We may have a chance to unpack this further in our last session, but I would suggest to you that in our own culture with Americans, this is also true. And a lot of times people don't even realize it and go through life oftentimes defeated Christians because they have not fully unpacked what God has done in these areas that relate so deeply to the inner person. Our cities and our communities are in the midst of cultural transformations. You know this. Lifestyle clashes, new stress points as a result of dramatic increases in ethnic diversity as well. The majority of this diversity is a result of people living among us from societies which, you have guessed it, have what? Honor and shame as their primary cultural value. That's another reason why reading the Bible this way is important. And finally, it should come as no surprise that our own North American culture is rapidly losing all of its guilt-based moorings. In our own worldview, the 90% of the iceberg, that's below the surface, our own worldview and our own assumptions about what is true and acceptable in society is rapidly shifting away from guilt-innocence values. And when that happens, honor-shame values tend to fill the vacuum. Finally, and as I said yesterday, the thing that really stokes me up about this material isn't so much about how this helps us understand other people, but it's that I believe that we've missed aspects of the good news of the gospel that have always been there, but that we tend to ignore them because they have not seemed culturally relevant to us. And yet it is these aspects related to shame, to the honor of God's glory, to the dignity of belonging to His family that are the very things that bring internal change, as I made allusion to a minute ago. So now, finally, we're going to look into how the Bible speaks to the three characteristics common to honor-shame societies and challenges them by turning them on their heads. And for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I'll just quickly put you in the picture. The book, The Global Gospel, that I mentioned at the beginning by Werner Mischke, is a comprehensive analysis of the different facets of honor and shame cultures. And he has 9 facets. I have chosen 3. And I explained last night why I chose those 3. You can get the tape on that. But the 3 that I have picked are, 1, the concept of limited good, 2, the idea of faith, and 3, the value of purity and the fear of defilement. So limited good, faith, and purity. And so what I'll do, we're going to get into how the Bible speaks to the idea of limited good, and I will spend a little bit of perhaps extra time just kind of unpacking a little bit what each means before I jump in to sort of put those of you who weren't here last night in the picture. The idea of limited good in the Bible. Let me say this. Can somebody tell me, can you remember from last night what the idea of limited good means in a quick sentence, just in a nutshell? Anybody remember? I'm sorry, I missed that.
Everything is a
zero-sum game. Exactly. That is a great way of saying it. Everything is a zero-sum game. That means that in your world, if you win, I lose. This is a fundamental difference. We talked about this last night the way that we look at the world and the way that most of the people out there in the world look at the world. Our mentality, and we don't even realize it, has been shaped by the availability of seemingly unlimited resources. And as a result, we spent some time yesterday talking about some of the little sayings we have in America that describe kind of our mythologies about ourselves. We talked about some different sayings. We said, what were some of them? A rising tide lifts all boats. Manifest destiny. What were some others? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. In other words, everything is related to whether or not you want it. You know, if you don't work hard, you get what you deserve. And if you work hard, you'll get it. Because it's all out there for the taking. That's the way we look at the world. And it is very difficult for us. And this is one of the reasons why I picked the concept of limited good from among the 9 out there. Because I was trying to pick ones that really do not connect with us. And this one, as I said last night, is baffling to North Americans in general. And it is one of the leading causes why when we get over there, we often run into friction, we misunderstand, our programs don't seem to work, because we don't get that most of the world simply thinks that the idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps is nonsense. They have never experienced it. They have thousands of years of history that tells them that is not true. And when you come in and you present to them a program that is entirely based on hard work, because if you just do it, it's there for the taking, they're like, where are these people coming from? That is not the way life works. The way life works is that you got to fight for everything. And there are limited things, and life is a competition. And if I get something, it means somebody else gets less. That's the way life works. And that is what limited good means. And it is a fundamental principle of honor and shame cultures. And yet it is one that we usually don't get. Let's look at it in the Bible. Let's add this to our glasses as we read the Bible. The idea of limited good is one of those unspoken values of society. And as a result, it's best seen in the Gospels' answer to the pervasive attitude. In other words, because what I meant by that is some values are so unspoken, so taken for granted, that just because they're not written about directly doesn't mean they're not there. It means that everybody assumes them. And so sometimes it's easier to see the attitude in Jesus' response to the attitude than it is to actually go finding the attitude. And this is what I meant by that. It's a rather strange fact that the God spills a lot of ink in the Bible describing a gospel that could be described as the good news of unlimited good in Christ. Both limited good and unlimited good societies like ours stumble on issues of material possession because both end up focusing on it. On one side, from a sense of competition for status, and on the other side, from idolatry and materialism and the gluttony of the mind. That's us on the other side. But over and over again, Jesus spoke of abundant life. It's on the sign outside this classroom door. I mean, we get this intellectually, but I don't think we get this viscerally. And this is what I want to change for you this weekend. Jesus spoke of abundant life while simultaneously teaching sacrifice and death to self in the physical world. Now, those are shameful things. And this, I want you to see going forward here in the next few hours, is how the gospel turns honor and shame principles on their head, reverses them, challenges them. When Jesus said that he was a stumbling block, he was talking about this kind of stuff because this was absolutely redrawing the mental mind map of people. He used physical things like food and water to point to the storehouses of spiritual riches that were bottomless. And this was a bombshell to the ancient mind. And it's a bombshell today. It ought to be. It ought to be for you, even in this culture. And I hope you walk out of there with that renewed sense of just how incredible the message really was to the original hearers and to the writers. Scripture clearly reveals the unlimited good of God's glory and grace. And you can, we'll look at some passages later on that. But let me ask you a question. What are some passages in Scripture that teach the abundance of the riches of God's glory? There's tons of them. Just a few? Whole book of Ephesians. Philippians 2. Anyone else? Is that an honor and shame verse? It is an honor to do it. You got it. We'll be talking about the honor of serving in the kingdom perhaps at the end. Because that ought to be the result of our talk today. Absolutely. And my God will supply all your needs, every need of yours in the ESV, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look at that verse again through the eyes of somebody with a limited good worldview. Jesus feeds the multitudes. You know, Jesus taught in both word and deed. You know, I like to think that He was a master of performance theater for a society that was really, you know, that really processed using storytelling. And one of the greatest visual teaching moments that Jesus used happened to be a time when He confronted His culture's assumption of limited good. And it's the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. You know, there's several of them. You can find it in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. It's interesting that, you know, not all stories appear in all Gospels, but this was an important one, and it's in all of them. This story packs a punch to the ancient mind that I think you're starting to pick up on now. Because it, I think, barely registers to the average American. You know, watchdog groups in the United States publish regular studies of how much food is wasted in this country between production and farms and our dinner table. Any sense of how much? The last study that I saw said that about 40% of our food supply goes to waste. Between production and the farms and our dinner table. And studies show that the average American family throws away 25% of the food that it buys at the grocery store. And now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. And now when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "We don't have much. We only got 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them here to Me." And then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and He said a blessing. And then He broke the loaves and He gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds and they all ate and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. That's the Matthew 14 account. Now, you already know this story. This is familiar stuff, right? Now, I want to ask you to see it through the eyes of the people who were there. These were the people that Jesus characterized as being sheep without a shepherd. They lived in a culture where a significant percentage of people lived from day to day. Many of them were day laborers. Some of them did not even know where their next meal was coming from. It's no wonder that the Old Testament law prohibits masters from withholding daily wages, because people were paid on a daily basis when of a certain class, the daily wage people who made up the vast majority of the population. And even the holding of a man's cloak as collateral overnight was said to be absolutely against the law. because what would he sleep in if you held it overnight? For many of these people, this was all they had. They lived in a world in which, for many, life was a competition for scarce resources. And let me assure you, many of these people are very much like the North African people that we lived amongst for many years. Let me assure you, for the average Joe or the average Muhammad or the average Joseph, food was carefully planned and never wasted. They knew exactly where each one stood on society's pecking order as well. The pecking order of those who had and the have-nots. Now pause for a minute and consider how shocking it would be for some, or many, I should say, people in the crowd before Jesus to attend one of our picnics or fellowship meals here at Briarwood and witness the amount of food on unfinished plates that ends up filling our garbage cans. This miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is a powerful story on many levels, and many of the levels we get perfectly in our culture. But I think that perhaps the most significant one to the ancient mind is not the one that we tend to zero in on. It's the leftovers. They had, it says, more than enough. And then there were leftovers. And Jesus taught his disciples that day a lesson which challenged the societies of the world today and theirs, challenges all societies where limited good and limited resources, where win-lose, where zero-sum game view of the world rules everything. Jesus went head-on and powerfully challenged that aspect of people's worldview. And that lesson is that with Jesus, there's more than enough to be satisfied. You don't have to fight for it. In fact, God's grace overflows beyond our areas of need. The life of following Jesus was demonstrated to be not a life of limited good and deficit, but of unlimited good and surplus. And in a moment, I will define that because we are not talking about a health and wealth gospel here, because Jesus, a few verses down, explains what he means. And we're going to get to that in our third session. The effect of this was that honor competition could be marginalized, if not eliminated, because in Jesus Christ there was a new possibility of surplus, not just for some, but for all. And here is a Christ-centered spiritual reality along with a corresponding emotional state that we may describe as an honor surplus. We'll talk more about that in the next session when we apply this to ourselves. I really want to bring this up now so it starts becoming part of our thinking process. Do you realize that you have an honor surplus in God? Do you really believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. And for the disciples who spent much of their time with Jesus bickering over who would have the honor of sitting on his right hand or his left hand, this challenge to their competition for what they perceived was a limited amount of honor in the kingdom of God was a powerful rebuke. There is no honor deficit for those who follow Jesus. That is a powerful message to our culture, and it's extremely powerful to the world out there, and they need to hear this. And we'll return, as I said, in our last session here later this morning, to unpack this a little bit further when we apply this to ourselves. The concept of faith in the Bible. We talked about this yesterday. The faith is a little bit easier to explain, and many of us already have run across it. This is the idea that in many cultures, faith is used as a metaphor for the self-respect that a person feels and also is able to give. We tend to focus in on faith being kind of another synonym for your sense of honor. And it is that. But we need to understand the bit that we don't get so much in our culture is that faith is something that can be given. So people in honor-based cultures where the faith facet is strong are all about giving and receiving faith. So it's not just all about them. It's all about the interaction and the relationship. And this is very important. So that's the idea of faith. The metaphor of faith, and many cultures use the word faith. The Chinese culture, for example, talks about the idea of faith, and we all understand that they're not talking about the physical part, and the Bible does the same thing. We're going to see that in a minute. So faith was also critically important in the cultural context that the Bible was written in. And so it's not surprising that God speaks of his relationship with us in honor-shame terms. And the concept of faith in Scripture has two main parts. First, humanity's shame before God is the result of sin and is expressed by a turning away or a hiding of God's face. And second, humanity's redemption and healing from shame comes when people turn their faces to or are given the honor of looking upon the face of God. Again, this is a situation where in our culture we tend to read those verses and see them. It's not that they are meaningful to us, but we tend to see them in terms of presence. Of something very tangible and black and white, we'll stand before God and so on. And that is all very true. But look at it again through the eyes of honor and shame, and you will see that to the ancient mind, there's much more to the idea of standing before God than just standing before God. Just like there's much more to the idea of being able to look somebody in the face and just actually looking at them in the face. And that's what we're trying to get at. Fear of losing faith, both in the world of the Bible and today, is one of the strongest motivators known to man. That's hard for us to get again. In our culture, it is not. So I'm asking you to take a leap of faith with me in believing that actually this is one of the strongest motivators. I was talking with a gentleman just before this session, who told me a wonderful story about how he interacted with a Korean fellow in business, and they had a bit of a dust up, and the Korean man in Korea got on an airplane and flew here to the United States to tell him how what he had done had caused him to lose faith in his company. That's how strong the motivation was. Is today among so many people. Yet we're largely blind to it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God. Yesterday we talked about the three consequences of sin. We talked about how guilt, sometimes in our culture, we're so guilt-oriented that we tend to think that guilt is sin and sin is guilt. And we almost kind of use those two words interchangeably. And I explained how guilt is not sin. It is a consequence of sin. And so is shame, and so is fear, and so that's what this is referring back to. And Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid from God. And in the original Hebrew language, this verse, Genesis 3:8, talking about them hiding from God, it actually states they withdrew away from the face. The Hebrew word is the panim, of God. That's what it says in Hebrew. And this is a clear statement that sin's consequences do not stop at guilt. They result in shame, a breaking of the face-to-face relationship with your king, which brings honor. Now, to the ancient reader of the Bible and to the vast majority of the people of the earth reading this story today, Adam and Eve, and with them the human race, lost faith. And we must understand that part of God's plan of redemption is to restore our faith, which we'll talk about a little bit later this morning. When faith is lost horizontally, okay, amongst your group of your peers, well, that's bad enough. But it is difficult for us to comprehend the catastrophe involved in losing faith before one's superior, such as one's king, one's boss, or one's God. This concept is deeply ingrained in the ancient mind of the Middle East, where it was commonly assumed that shameful man cannot see God or the king and live. There's actually a powerful acting out of this concept in the book of Esther. Now, you know the story. Esther finds out that Haman, the king's trusted counselor, is planning to eradicate the Jews, and she arranges a meal with her husband, the king, and invites Haman to come, and she breaks the news that actually Haman is planning this, And so here I'll just jump in because I know that you know the story. And the king arose in wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. And as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. In other words, what happened is the eunuchs who were attending the king were right there. They saw what was going on. They realized that this was irrevocable. This relationship had been broken. And they came in to take him away. And the first thing they did is they put a bag over his face. And it's a great illustration of the sense that you don't see God, you don't see the king in positions of shame. To do so is to die. Haman, once he was completely exposed and shamed by Queen Esther before King Ahasuerus for his plan to destroy the Jews, throws himself on the couch. King, thinking that he might be molesting her, calls the guards, and it's the final sign of irrevocable separation between the king and his subject. And we'll continue in our last session to talk about God's solution to the problem of faith when we return to talk about this, and the incredible freedom that comes when you hand your self-esteem over to God. Just for the sake of some interaction here, because the scripture provides a lot of positive material about faith. We just expressed some negative aspects about faith. What are some passages that you may know where faith is gained through a saving relationship through God's faith? I'll give you one to get you started here. Relates to faith indirectly. "But you, O Lord, are shields about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. The idea here is that someone is bowed in a position of shame and that God takes their head and lifts it and looks you in the face. Are there other passages you can think of? Because there are many, many, many. Isn't it amazing? I love that verse. Carla, could you please note that verse? Psalm 27:8. Now, I'm so glad you brought that verse up because it strikes me right here. And I'll tell you why. Because it's God who's saying, "Seek ye my face." And I want you, with everything that we've said over the last few hours, to register a little bit the visceral reaction that a person whose understanding of how you relate to God and the king is that if it's the king, you've got to go in and hopefully he reaches out your scepter, his scepter, and you touch it, and then you might get in. And if he doesn't, well, that's bad news. And think about a king who says, "Seek my face. I want you to come and look me in the face." This is countercultural, folks. This is a challenge to the worldview of the people of the ancient Middle East that is spoken in their language. This is God's worldview. And thank you for sharing that verse, because that's a great one. Anybody else? Yeah, there are a couple of it. Yeah. So true. Boy, you could unpack that one. There was another one, and then... Yeah, absolutely. And over again, and you know, as we know, the children of Israel really didn't get that. And I think part of it was that everything about their culture and about the people around them told them, that's just not what you do with God. That's not the kind of God, that's not the way that you interact with God. And over again, God says, I am different from those other people. Don't act like those other people, because I'm different from those other people. And I'm the kind of God that you can seek, and you can seek my face. Yeah, there was, I think.
Yeah, I thought the Nephi.